Good afternoon.
I was just thinking, if we do go back to mornings, I wonder if I'll have to retrain myself to say good morning, because I'm so used to saying that now. It is good for us to be reminded of what Christians have believed throughout the ages, and what we believe in particular about the scriptures. And so this is why I have been reading through the 1646 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Sorry, 1644. And this is paragraph 15. And this is what it says. Concerning the prophecy of Christ, it is that whereby he hath revealed the will of God, whatsoever is needful for his servants to know and obey. And therefore he is called not only a prophet and doctor, and the apostle of our profession, and the angel of the covenant, but also the very wisdom of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who forever continueth revealing the same truth of the gospel to his people. And if you stumbled over that, where's Jesus called a doctor? He is the great physician. He is also called an apostle. He is also the angel of the Lord, if you read through the Old Testament. A lot of times those are Christophanies. I will read a couple selected scriptures, so you can see how these ideas come together. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 17:8, Jesus said, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Deuteronomy 18:15, a great verse about the coming Savior. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That's what Moses said. Hebrews 3:1-3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are intimately involved in everything that happens in heaven and on earth, that you are not millions of miles away, detached and uninterested in the events that take place here, whether globally or personally, but that you are meticulously involved, and that when we bring these requests to you, Lord, you know 10,000 times more about them than we do. But still, you call us to come to you and to pray. And you tell us that you receive our prayers, and we want to pray according to your will. So I will begin by saying, Lord, if it be your will, please do these things. We think of Colleen this afternoon, Lord, who has COVID. Oh, Lord, how you have used affliction to draw people to yourself, and Colleen needs to know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only heal her physically, that you would not only strengthen her body, but, Lord, that you would bring her to the great physician who will heal her soul. Please, Father, we ask that you would send your servants across her path. Maybe doctors or nurses or maybe family members who will not only pray for her, Lord, but to speak the truth to her. And I pray that you would just humble her, Lord, and open her heart. And we thank you, Lord, that you are at work. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have loved ones that, while they don't know you, Lord, we can stand in the gap on their behalf. And we remember Dan this afternoon. And the surgery he's gone through, the recovery he's gone through, and yet, Lord, he and his wife do not embrace Christ. Lord, we ask that you would use Wendy's words, use them as a seed planted or as a seed watered. We pray, Lord, that you would not harden their hearts. I know Dan likes to read atheists and people who accuse you and do not believe in you. And I pray, Lord, that those ideas, those false philosophies that have been constructed against you, Lord, will topple, and that Dan would see the glory of Christ. Yes, Lord, we do pray for godly leaders. We do pray, Lord, that you would put people who fear you in various levels and positions throughout our land. We pray, Lord, that you would do a transformative work in our land, a gospel work. We know, Lord, that it's not by political power that your kingdom comes, Lord, but it's by gospel power. And so we pray, Lord, that you would send a revival across this land, Lord. Oh, how we need revival. And so we ask, Father, that you would bless your church in our land, that you would raise up men who know and love the gospel, who are not afraid to proclaim it, who are not given over to various modern techniques to build churches using humor and entertainment and clever stories and movie clips, but Lord, that you would raise up men who return to the simplicity of Christ crucified and preach him. And so, Lord, please do that. Lord, as we come again to your word, we ask, Father, for eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask, Lord, from power from on high, Lord, that we would be awakened, that our hearts would be stirred, that the things that we hear this afternoon would be wonderful to us, like a treasure hidden in a field, that we would sell all that we had to purchase that field and go in joy and tell people of what we have obtained, even though they think it's crazy. Lord, that you would speak to us in such a way, Lord, that we would have our eyes opened, that we would be given a bigger and more glorious vision of you. We pray for the children in Children's Church, Father, that they would receive what you have for them today, Lord, that they would receive your word, that they would believe on Christ, that you would show them the way. Our gracious Father, many of us tonight are discouraged. Many are weighed down with many cares. Many are distracted with their minds on other things. Many are tired and their eyes are heavy. I pray, Lord, please give us this time. Please, Lord, bring your word through your servant in such a way that it lays hold of the hearts of the hearers, that we would be in some small way changed as we leave here tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a copy of the scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 13. And the children are dismissed to children's church. Luke chapter 13. Starting in verse 18. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. In 1945, the eminent German pastor and theologian Helmut Thieluck stood in the ruined choirs of his church in war-torn Hamburg to preach on the kingdom of God. Amid the ravages of World War II, Thieluck criticized the idea, so common just a generation before, that the world was becoming more and more Christian until finally the kingdom of God would come on earth. Such dreams and delusions, he said, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. He went on to ask, who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deeply by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and savagery have become too common and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. After seeing the global devastation that World War II brought upon the earth, Thieluck did not have a very optimistic view of the future. He had lost hope that humanity was making any moral progress, and it was tempting to question what God was doing through all this and whether the kingdom of God would ever come. I wonder if you have felt the same way. I wonder if you have ever looked at the world and become discouraged. You read the headlines and you wonder what God could be up to, if he's up to anything at all. You want to believe that he's at work. You want to believe that he's building his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But as long as you can remember, things have been in spiritual decline. You see the culture embrace every form of evil and immorality. You see a weakened, often man-centered church in America. You see the resurgence of terrorism some 20 years after 9/11. You hear about Christian persecution in various places throughout the world. And maybe, just maybe, you are tempted to think, whatever God is doing, it doesn't look like he's doing very much. I mean, don't you read the Bible and want to see big, profound, irrefutable demonstrations of God? Don't you want to witness God stopping tyrants and bringing justice? Don't you want to see God doing profound things in the world and in your life? I mean, this is the God who parted the Red Sea and who fed the Israelites from heaven. And yet so much of our experience is a struggle with lots of disappointments and lots of discouragement. the harder we pray for someone, the worse off they seem to be. The more we pray that God raise up Christian leaders, the more it seems the ungodly take power. The more diligent we are to kill some sin in our lives, the more it seems to flourish. Where is the power? Where is the kingdom? We have missionaries who labor in places like Japan for generations, and they see such little fruit. Less than 1% of the population in Japan is Christian after 200 years of missions there. Or you have entire nations like North Korea that are completely closed to the gospel, meaning we can't even send in people to evangelize and disciple and plant churches. Or you have post-Christian Europe where churches are just monuments of an era gone by, where the numbers of those attending church on Sundays are in a constant free fall. The latest polls reveal that only 18% of professing Christians in Europe attend church, and that is at least once a month. I mean, this is where the Protestant Reformation happened. What are we to make of this? Is God at work? Are the promises that Jesus made about the church going unfulfilled as we witness such a rapid spiritual decline in places that once thrived? And it's not only if we examine things globally that we can be discouraged. If you look at yourself honestly, it's easy to become troubled by the lack of spiritual progress in your life. If you're anything like me, you're constantly confronted with your own shortcomings and failures. You see your struggle against certain sins that still remain, which you think should have been conquered long ago, and you wonder if God is even at work in you at all. And so whether you look at the world, or whether you look at yourself, or whether you look at the church, it seems like there's a lack of divine involvement, a lack of divine power. Now, is that the case? Is that the case? Or are we looking at this thing all the wrong way? For nearly 1,000 years in Israel, God's chosen people were similarly discouraged. They saw a lot of hostility in the world, much of it directed towards them. They had a lot of ungodly men in leadership, one king after another. They were regularly oppressed by nations more powerful than they. They also saw a lack of devotion among their own people. The Israelites had largely forgotten the covenant that they had made with God, and idolatry was always a persistent problem. All of the promises of God about transformation and prosperity seemed distant. Were things ever going to change? Would they ever see God at work as He had been in generations past? Would they ever prosper as a people again? Yet as discouraging as Israel's history was, there was one thing that gave the Jewish people hope, generation after generation, and that was the promise of a single, solitary figure who would come and make everything right again. Messiah. When Messiah comes, He will right every wrong. When Messiah comes, the Jews would no longer be passed around from one nation to another, ruled by this nation and that. When Messiah comes, He would give Israel peace on every side, and more than that, He would rule the nations and subdue them. One of the clearest images of this in the Old Testament is found in Psalm 2. The writer says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is messianic. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, here's the picture. Messiah would come and not only liberate Israel, but rule the nations. He would be king, not just of Israel, but of the world. Or how about this famous prophecy in Daniel, where Daniel sees this future messianic age. It says, and to him, Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Israel hears these promises. They hear of this Savior that's to come. They hear of this Savior that is going to liberate the people of God. And he would establish a kingdom that would remain forever. Or how about this messianic psalm? It speaks about David, but it also speaks about David's future son. Psalm 89, verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. It's speaking about Christ. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And what you see in these passages is a future hope, but what you also see is power and strength and victory. God is going to appoint Messiah to rule the nations and usher in a time of everlasting peace for Israel. And so in the first century, the religious consensus was when Messiah comes, the kingdom would come instantaneously. When Messiah appeared, they envisioned trumpets and chariots and armies, and he would subdue Israel's enemies once and for all. And so they watched, and so they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And when John the Baptist came calling the nation to get ready, and when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, there was a lot of enthusiasm initially. Could this be the one? Is this the one who was promised in the scriptures? But Jesus became a stumbling block to the Jews because he didn't look like a king. He didn't have worldly wealth. He didn't amass a powerful army. He didn't come from a notable family. And when the religious leaders examined him, they were critical. He didn't unite the nation. In fact, his teachings were quite divisive. He was calling people to take sides. He opposed the very spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel. How could this be the Messiah? And when Jesus preached the kingdom was at hand, and he said to be ready, his first century audience had a very deficient understanding of what the kingdom was. In their thinking, kingdom was just a larger and more powerful version of what the nations had. More wealth and power and physical strength, and if they had that, those were the keys to victory. We just need some sort of uprising, some sort of strong leader who's going to rally the troops, and we are going to fight and we are going to defeat them all. But Jesus came teaching that the kingdom was spiritual. A spiritual kingdom. Luke 17:20, this is a few chapters later. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." I'm going to say that again. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So Jesus says, it's not going to be sudden, obvious, explosive events that you could mark on your calendar. But it will be slow and gradual and almost imperceptible. It will not be like worldly kingdoms that depend on human strength, but a spiritual kingdom that can only be seen through eyes of faith. The men in Israel who were committed to studying the Scriptures didn't understand this. And if the most learned men in Israel didn't understand it, it's no wonder Jesus' disciples didn't understand it either. James and John, what did they want? "Lord, we want to sit on your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom." Or, on numerous occasions, all the apostles, disciples, are in an argument about who was the greatest. They were jostling for prominent positions in the kingdom. This is why it was so surprising when Jesus spoke about suffering and dying and rising again. They had no place for that in their theology. They couldn't make sense of a Messiah who was going to die. That sounds a lot like losing. It's why the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who after the death of Christ, they hung their heads in defeat. And do you remember what they said? "Oh, we thought he was the one that was going to restore Israel. We thought he was the one." But in their thinking, "We thought he was the one who was going to raise up an army and declare war against Rome. We thought he was the one that was going to make Israel great again." Kings rule kingdoms and they conquer their enemies, and that's what Messiah is supposed to do. And because the Jews had such a long history of being ruled over, the tables were going to turn and it would be their turn to rule. That's what they wanted and that's what they expected. What they didn't expect was what Jesus brought. His kingdom was not sudden. It was not marked by physical power and strength. In fact, the kingdom that Jesus brought called men to surrender their strength. He said the least among them would be the greatest. He said the first would be last. He said they would need to become like little children to enter the kingdom. Rather than the kingdom transforming the nation of Israel in a day or establishing a global reign, Jesus taught that it would start out slow and small and weak and seemingly insignificant. It's not what the religious leaders wanted, and it's often not what we want either. We want demonstrations of power. We want transformation now, in the world and in me. And because of this, we too tend to miss the kingdom that Jesus brings. Now, that was a long introduction. fear not. These are short verses, and they are very plain. This is some of the clearest teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and their parables. So follow along with me, if you will. Luke 13:18. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So Jesus describes here that rather than the kingdom of God coming instantaneously with power and strength, its growth would be slow and gradual. First, the parable of the mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed, I wonder? Teeny, teeny, tiny. My wife has a necklace. It has a mustard seed pressed between glass. It is the size of a flea, to use flea 2 weeks in a row in an illustration. It is the size of a sesame seed on your hamburger bun. Okay? Super, super tiny. If you aren't paying attention, you're going to miss it. It is a small seed. It is the smallest seed that the Israelites would have been accustomed to in the first century. And what's so incredible about the mustard plant is that its seed is so small, but the bush that it creates is massive. 8 feet high, 15 feet wide on average. As far as garden plants go, it's the biggest garden plant in Israel. Now, there are cedar trees and there are things that are taller and more massive, but he says a man plants this in his garden. He's talking about what the Israelites would be comfortable with, accustomed to. This was their culture. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And so he sows it in his garden, and it grows and grows and grows. But it starts out as being incredibly small. Why would God make a seed so tiny and have it become a bush so large? Maybe to use it as an illustration of what the kingdom of God would be like. I don't know. But the picture is the kingdom is going to start small and it's going to seem like it's insignificant. Think about Jesus. Started in obscurity. He was born in an insignificant place to very insignificant people. An unwed teenage mother, a blue-collar carpenter's son. There was no royalty, there was no wealth, there was no influence, there was no power. And when he comes of age and he begins to choose his disciples, these aren't men who are great in the eyes of the world. No one's looking at this ragtag group of guys who are fishermen and tax collectors and saying, oh, the kingdom must be here. These were poor, average, unimportant men who were following this religious leader around the desert. But for those with eyes to see, there was power. There was glory. For those with eyes to see, there was the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was publicly crucified, rather than that being the end, as it appeared to many, it was the beginning. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, a seed was planted. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, the branches started forming. And then the message went to all of Judea and Samaria and more branches and more growth. And it began to spread and it began to grow. From this tiny band of followers walking around the dusty streets of Galilee to the missionary work through Paul and others, where the gospel began to take root in Greece and Turkey, Mesopotamia, Spain, other areas around the Mediterranean. And then hundreds of years later, the Roman Empire, which probably put 1 million Christians to death in the first 2 centuries, is declared to be Christian by Constantine. And now the gospel has more opportunity to flourish. And then more branches into various parts of the world, into Europe, down into Africa, spreading into Asia. And of course, you have times of growth and you have times of decline. And there are councils and schisms and missionaries sent to this faraway place and that. And there are times of great darkness and times of great enlightenment. But the mustard tree continues to grow and expand slowly and gradually. And the new world is discovered, and the gospel expands along with it. North and South America, down to Australia, truly to the ends of the earth. And here in the 21st century, in some places where the gospel originally had a hard time to take root, those places, in some places, are beginning to flourish. 2,000 years after that seed was planted, you have an estimated 100 million Christians in China, possibly more than in the United States. And the tree continues to grow and expand, and there are seasons of darkness, and there are seasons of great light, and through it all, the tree continues to grow. And do you know why we get so discouraged? Do you know why we get so discouraged in this 21st century? It's because we have trouble seeing past our own generation. We get lost by looking at history in increments that are far too narrow. We should look at history through a much larger lens. If you consider the world, try this. Consider the world in pockets of 500 years at a time. You can see how much God is at work. And while things might look bleak in the 21st century America or Europe, it's just part of the twisting and turning of the branches. It's spreading. It's growing. Things get better. Things get worse. The kingdom of God continues on. It's very possible that the gospel heyday for America has ended. God used America for 200 years, and it's possible that our being the main ones in the world who sent missionaries all over the world, maybe that's going to fade away, and maybe God's going to do it for the next 200 years in a place like China. Who knows? But we look at our world today and we say, oh, things have never been this bad. Yeah, they have. They have been this bad. In the Old Testament, you know what the believers in the Old Testament had to confront? They had to confront idols in the temple of God. They had to confront places all over the land of Israel where there were literally male and female prostitutes as part of pagan worship that were corrupting all the families in Israel. They had child sacrifices where you would take your baby to Molech and burn it alive. Things have been bad. Or there was a time when Christians were being torn apart in Roman Colosseums for entertainment. Or there were times when Christians were burned at the stake in the Middle Ages for possessing portions of the Bible. We need to turn off CNN and look at history a little more broadly to see what God is doing. There is one danger among premillennial Christians, and that is the attitude of like, okay, Lord, things are getting really bad. Pull us out of here. I'm rapture ready. Let's go. Any day now, just get me out of this mess. Instead of looking at the world and realizing how much work there is still to be done. The tree still continues to grow. Have you ever heard of the 10-40 window? Between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north latitude, there is a rectangular square of nations that within that window is the largest group of unreached people. It is estimated that there are 3.1 billion people in the 10-40 window. There are 6,170 people groups unreached on the earth today. 6,170. Are you okay with being pulled out of here while billions perish? Are you still going to say, okay, Lord, any day now, come on, it's getting really bad, get us out of here? Or do you want to do something? Do you want to help the growth? Is your attitude, Lord, get us out? Or is your attitude, Lord, send us in? My heart breaks to see what's happening in Afghanistan today. It's bad. It is overrun with darkness. Spiritually speaking, it is a dark, dark, dark place. But what if Afghanistan is a Christian nation 100 years from now? Would that be impossible in the plan of God? No. I guarantee you, no believer in the first century believed that Rome was going to become a Christian empire. Now, there were problems with Rome becoming a Christian empire. That's a whole other discussion. But Christianity was no longer illegal, and the head honcho of the nation said he was a Christian, and that opened up doors for a lot of gospel work. But no one would have ever guessed that, ever. So we need to see through this big lens of what God is doing. The gospel, the kingdom, is like a mustard seed, and it grows into this bush that goes into all the nations. That's parable number one. The second parable Jesus teaches has the same general idea with an emphasis not on growth but on influence. An emphasis on influence. Look at verse 20. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Again, you have something that starts out very small and insignificant, but which has a powerful result over time. If leaven sounds familiar, we talked about it back in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And you remember the danger there was these Pharisees would focus on the outward show of religion, and inside they did not love God. And the warning was that that kind of attitude could spread among the disciples, where you put on a face and you pretend you are deep, spiritual, religious, holy, everything's fine, and yet inside you're broken and lost. So he warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees because it could spread. And we saw that leaven is a substance like yeast, and it's used in dough to make it rise. So if you don't put leaven in flour, you're going to have something more like a cracker than a loaf of bread. And what is unique about leaven is that it doesn't require much to accelerate. So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God here, he says it's like leaven. It doesn't seem like much, but it has a pervasive influence on its environment. And like the mustard seed and its expansive growth, so here the leaven and its expansive influence. So I think the first parable is about the far-reaching work of the gospel, I think the second parable, similarly, as it's small and gets large, but it's more about the influence the gospel is going to have. Now, look at what happens to cultures where the gospel takes root. It is really remarkable because the gospel goes forth and it brings with it all kinds of benefits for the people who receive it. Again, looking at history broadly, wherever the gospel has gone throughout the history of the world, what do you have that comes along with it? Hospitals, orphanages, medical missionaries, written languages, literacy and education, higher standards of living, lower poverty rates, higher standards of justice, just to name a few. Where the gospel goes and where it takes root, there is usually a transformation of that culture. This is the message that has been the foundation for nearly all modern governments and all moral civilizations. The spreading of the gospel has been the motivation towards educating societies. It's been the inspiration behind much of the world's greatest art and music and poetry. Societies that are filled with the gospel of Christ and with people who have been inwardly changed become free and flourishing societies. And places where the gospel is absent, you usually find much human oppression. And if you were to look on that map and see that 1040 window, you would see a lot of dark places. So the parables are short, they are to the point, and I think they are quite clear. As we conclude, do you get discouraged when you look out at society today? Do you get discouraged when you watch the news or read the paper or see cultural trends? Do you question if God is somehow even at work? Do you have the habit of looking at things as if somehow God is losing right now? If so, I want you to consider two short parables of Jesus. The kingdom is ever expanding, and the kingdom brings with it great influence. And rather than it happening overnight, rather than it seeing something that we can observe, rather than explosive immediate growth, the norm throughout history has been slow and it has been gradual. But the good news, the encouraging news is that God wins this thing. He wins. And so we don't have to live and think as if that's not true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this be an encouraging word to the faint-hearted who are easily discouraged, who easily feel defeated, and who tremble at what they see in the world today. Please, Lord, help us to be mindful of your promises that you are ever at work and that nations rise and empires fall, and you are in charge of it all, and through it all the gospel goes forth. And so may we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.